What is up, all you people? I can't tell you how much altitude my heart has gained just seeing you in this room. And I also wanted to cast this in the proper perspective. I know you had to make some decisions to be here this morning, and you counted the pros and cons. And in deciding to be here, you actually lived out the lyrics of that last song. Because Jesus, as the ultimate servant, set aside all of the aspects of competing agendas and decided he was going to do what was best for his beloved. So he had to set aside all of his preferences, beginning with his consistent worship in the throne room. And so you being here and wearing your apparatus is indicative of your decision, no matter how you feel about it on other levels, to serve one another as you come together and experience biblical community. And that is just simple servanthood. Jesus said, and later in this book that we're studying, that what it means to serve is indicative of your greatness. If you serve, then you are great. We call it in the kingdom descending into greatness, setting my preferences aside for the benefit of the body. And so you guys are in servant posture right now. I don't know if you realize that. And that is heavenly. That's powerful and an expression of Jesus' life through his kingdom. Don't you agree? I mean, you need to recognize that. I mean, it's thrilling. And you're saying, yeah, Mitch, but you're not wearing your apparatus. Well, anyone who wants to take my turn up here, and some of y'all could do it too, I'm confident. And we could schedule that for a later date. Another song that we sang earlier in the set, and you know, the lyrics of our songs are important, and we choose them carefully, first of all, for primacy of direct correlation with, a primacy for and direct correlation with the biblical text, right? That's where we want to draw our worship lyrics. But just the bridge of reckless love, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. This set of lyrics is drawn from every single narrative in each of the four stories about Jesus. Each of what we call the Gospels, the good news written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a record of Jesus living out his mission in these ways in pursuit of his beloved. And so as we move into our second installment, that we're going to be in chapter 1. Now, I got a little setup. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 14 through 28 here in week 2. And our story so far is from chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, we saw Jesus being authenticated. You remember from last week. He arrives on the scene, and Mark opens with, this is the beginning of the gospel. And we said the gospel is not a set of principles or philosophies or ideologies or practicums. The gospel is a person. The good news is Jesus. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So in that opening banner, Mark is now required to authenticate every one of those identifiers. Right? The good news, the Messiah, the Son of God, contained in this person, Jesus. And so what we saw last week was Mark very specifically and quickly, we see his writing style, moving through all of the steps of authentication. The prophecy and the prophecy about the messenger comes who was prophesied, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist points to this one who the prophecy says he will point to. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and is baptized in humility to authenticate the beginning of his mission or the preparation for his mission. And then as he comes up out of the water, the banner description that he is the Son of God in the opening line of Mark's gospel is affirmed by the voice of the Father himself. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus, in the final step of authentication and preparation, is led into the desert to be tortuously tempted and tested for 40 days. And he passes with flying colors. And so now, from authentication and preparation, we see it's time for the story to continue and Jesus to begin his mission of all of these characteristics. Lighting up shadows, kicking down walls, tearing down lies on our behalf, right? In his reckless pursuit. And we would say reckless. I think reckless is a good word for the song. Reckless in its classical definition is not a good description of Jesus' mission. Historically systematic and detailed and timed and resourced and strategized and then hitting the beachhead is a way to describe Jesus' mission. And you see that throughout the history of Israel and gospel and redemptive history as the church is born. So this is a story. And story has a power and a purpose. And every time a story is open to us and we engage it, we typically have a tendency after some time to find ourselves in the story. Don't we? I mean, we identify with characters, and typically we're very optimistic, and we want to be the lead best character. Well, we can't be Jesus in any of the Gospels. I'm sorry. You just have to take that one and set it aside. Okay? I mean, none of us want to fill those shoes. Many have tried in their false delusion. But in story, we have the opportunity to be transported into a setting in history. And this is history. The Gospels, and indeed the entirety of the biblical text, is history. It's not a complete history. It is a salvation history. From Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's a record of God's work in history past, present, and future for the purposes of bringing salvation to God's people, ones who will ultimately bow a knee, a heart, and a will to his Son. The German word for it is, for salvation history is, you want to learn some German this morning? And it comes out of some, like 1920s, 1930s, good scholarship. Believe me, there's a lot of scholarship that came out of Germany in the 1920s and 30s that took the gospel way outside the guardrails and neutered it effectively. But in a valid sense, the word is, now, if you say it, make sure you keep your mask in place because there could be some spray. I'll go this way. You're welcome, front row. Heilsgeschichte. You want to say it with me? Heilsgeschichte. And now say Gesundheit and everybody will be good. But this story is one that is history with a specific purpose. And we are to find ourselves in the story. That's the goal of these records. Not that we have information that we assent to. Not that we have beautiful portraits of somebody else and how they respond. But that we find ourselves and our place in the spiritual dynamic of a journey toward Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. That is the goal of these stories. I find myself getting involved in stories so deeply, and I'm going to be embarrassed to say this. One of the stories that I engage with very quickly is Toy Story. There's something there. I mean, you know, Pixar, they're so brilliant anyway. I mean, they just put together these, like, hey, wait. I'm like, I don't care if any kids are watching. It's on. I'm in. And too often in Toy Story, if I'm honest with myself, I find myself identifying with Sid. Because I see things in me that I want Jesus to continue to work out. There's some darkness in there. There's some destroy. But I want to be the hero at all times. I always find myself gravitating to the most positive, affirmed, restorative, redemptive force in the story. Isn't that true for most of us? There's another story that is actually based in history. It's absolutely based in history. It's a Hollywood movie, but I think they did a good job. And maybe some of you in the service and that are familiar with SEAL Team activity can help to verify. But one of my favorite movies also is Zero Dark Thirty. Do y'all know the movie? It's a record coming to a head. The tip of the spear is May the 2nd, 2011. When two Blackhawks sat down outside of Osama bin Laden's compound and began to execute a plan that was in motion for a long period of time, right? It had to be ideated, researched, the right time and information had, the right intel had to come, and then the planning for how we were actually going to execute and train for and then resource went into motion. But that's one of the movies, like, it's kind of weird. Toy Story over here, Zero Dark Thirty over here. And I always want to be the guy that busts through Osama's bedroom door and puts the bullet above his left eye. Because I want to be known as someone who's willing to sacrifice and do whatever's necessary to push back evil and bring justice. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity today to find yourself in this story as Jesus begins his mission. Now, this is just the launch, but it's very strategic and it's importantly executed as Jesus goes from authentication and preparation to public expression of God's plan in salvation history, with Jesus being the one through the door and supposedly taking a bullet, and then the greatest ironic twist in all of history. What was supposed to be the death knell is actually the call to life by God's plan, correct? But we all have an opportunity to find ourselves in this story because it's a cast of characters just like the cast of characters in this room. We all have lives. We all have routines. We all have behaviors and habits that we believe are best and functional to take care of our needs and take care of our family's needs if we have a family. We have jobs. We have school responsibilities. And we get into these rhythms, right? And we don't necessarily like anything upsetting our rhythms, because that requires us to rethink our rhythms and decide whether or not the things we've chosen to be in rhythm with are actually the most primary and beneficial components we could build into the practice of our lives. And so when we read this story, this is a story of people who are multidimensional and faceted just like we are. They're not these cardboard. Have you seen any baseball games on TV? They're not the cutouts. Yeah, they're not the cutouts that are propped up for some purpose that we just bounce off of. These are tangible people with problems and challenges and joys and wishes and aspirations. Now, they're different than ours because they live in a different setting. But they're the same package of human potential as everyone throughout history. I love the baseball game thing, right? It's like, first of all, the Astros look like they're a cutout at the moment. But that's another conversation. So I said to Sherry, this is like off topic completely, but I thought it was funny. Maybe you can give me some affirmation or say just scrap it. What I thought would be a cool skit to create and then pull off was that you set up one of those cutouts, and then the first time a batter hits a screaming foul ball into the stands and it pops one of the cutouts, you see the first responders rush down to the seat, and you know, everybody, all the announcers are going, well, let's, our thoughts and prayers are with them. And you see everybody work, and then finally here comes the stretcher. You think that's worthy of production? Yep. I may say yes. That's the majority we're in. Now, who wants to help? We'll talk about that later. What is this? It keeps getting in my way. You have a story of Mitch falling off the stage. I would need a first responder at that point. So as we get into this story in chapter one, our second week, verses 14 through 28, I am going to look at Jesus beginning the mission. He's been authenticated. He's been prepared. I've already said that. But that is a very specific necessity in order for him to be validated as he begins to go through the door of sin and darkness in the normal world with normal people and present the kingdom of God in all its possibilities. And the responses that he gets are not stained glass. They're normal and average and akin and appropriate to the people who he's encountering and are responding to him. There's nothing in this text that is stained with holy nuance. This is just the grind of daily life that Jesus enters into in a particular place for a particular purpose to a particular people. It's so important that we can engage the story well. Otherwise, it'll be hard for us to find ourselves in it. So week two, the mission begins. I'm back with my hard copy again. So glad that over sabbatical, God gave me a renewed passion for having the text in my hands with pages and tactile. And the vanity in me says, yeah, but then you'd have to wear your reading glasses. Oh, well, yes. So chapter 1, verse 14 through 28, I'm going to read all the way through it. Then we're going to look at the components of the mission beginning. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. There's that word again, gospel, good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside this, remember I said about Luke's writing style? He is just action. It's just boom, 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 boom. As Jesus, verse 16, walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, verse 21, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. More on that in a minute. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Father, I pray that you would take this story of your son, this portion of the story, and allow us to drink deeply from the truth of who your son is, what he is accomplishing, what he continues to accomplish, our place in the mission for the benefit of our communion with you and the benefit of those swimming in the toxic waters of deception and lies. May we be those found faithful in playing our part, claiming Christ as Savior to bring the kingdom to bear in the normal stuff of our everyday life. Everybody said together. All right, so let's walk back through here and look at the components of this mission now launching. The first thing I want you to see is verse 14, just the setting. Jesus puts a time and place stamp with a purpose now at our launch. Verse 14, after John was put in prison. Well, that's John the Baptist, the same one who baptized Jesus that we saw in the story last week. Jesus went out for 40 days, and evidently, shortly after he comes back, John has been arrested and put in prison. We'll see more of John in Mark's story, Mark's gospel, in a few weeks. But as we said last week about John the Baptist, he was no respecter of persons in a good way. I mean, he was a true prophet. When he saw light, he called it light. When he saw darkness, he called it darkness. Whether or not it was in the common man who could do nothing and have nothing for him, or whether or not it was in the religious and civil authorities who could do something for him or do something to him. He was no respecter of persons. And as you see, and we'll hold it for our study as we get to the story of John in prison, you'll see that John would not bow to any authority but the one that he had promised himself to, which was his heavenly Father, and now Jesus as the one he prepared the way for, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. After John was put in prison, this is like a time stamp. Jesus went into Galilee. This is a place stamp. Jesus is up in the northern regions, and if you were part of my teaching profile from April through the end of June through Mark, you'll see that Jesus is constantly spending most of his time in the northern region. Jerusalem's down here. Galilee and Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee are all up in the north side, and he's just crisscrossing. Sometimes he's going into Gentile territory, non-Jews, the enemies, the dogs. And then sometimes he's on the lake, and there's things happening on the lake. But he spends a lot of time, especially early in Mark's gospel, and really through about chapter 10, up in this region. So he's given us a time stamp and a place stamp. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel, the euangelion. So Jesus is not preaching, he's speaking in all the contexts and places he finds himself. This is the setting. Now, mission objectives right off the bat. And there are three of them that are here: to recognize, to repent, and to trust. Verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come." I just want to pause and say, God was not in his heavens wondering when he was going to now launch this mission with these objectives so that he could fulfill his promises made all the way back in Genesis 3:16. 3:15, 16, and following. This is a very specific, detailed, time-sensitive, era-sensitive, geopolitically sensitive, technologically advanced objective. And you say, technologically advanced? That was the first century. What you might not know is that at this time in history, because of the Roman domination of the entire world, there was a mostly common language for the dissemination of this good news that didn't exist before. There was a well-developed system of travel, right, on the artesian way, and there was a well-developed method of getting news from one place to another. And literally, at this point in history, we could say with a metaphor like a wink that the whole world was connected. Not like we know it, which is an asset and a liability, by the way. I'll save that for another message. But this is the right time. Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, Jesus came born of a woman. And he's developing his argument about Jesus' place and position as a savior to the Jew and the Gentile. So that is the objective, number one, to recognize that the kingdom of God has come near. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. And these are two imperative verbs. You know what an imperative is? An imperative is a command. You must do this. So in light of the fact that the time has come and the kingdom has come near, namely in himself, he has brought the kingdom near. And this is, if you know the Jewish thought, the kingdom was some far-off place to the Jews. It was just some, maybe we'll reach it, maybe we won't. If we do what the Pharisees and the religious leaders say, if we keep all these rules, maybe we'll see the kingdom. Jesus blows all that away and says, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is here. He says that in other places in the stories of his life. So then, in light of that, repent. Repent is a good word, people who might have grown weary or disgusted with it. And I could say there might be a good reason for that, depending on how it was used for you or used against you. But repent is an absolutely magnificent, necessary term for the possibility of me looking at my life's mission and realizing there needs to be adjustment. Though it's a compound word in the original language, meta, to change, noia, your mind. Have you ever come to one of those places in your spiritual life or any other mission-oriented area of your life where you're like, it could be that everything I know in this category is wrong? Have you ever come to that? Raise your hand if you come to that. I have several times. I still do, and it's a good thing. But to come to that place is to recognize not just that I've observed something, it's also then to take action following. And that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom has come near. Change your mind about the kingdom and its proximity and your possible place in it. Repent, change your mind, and believe the good news. Now, that is such a weak word as the church has largely communicated it. And we've allowed it. So on behalf of all church leadership across especially the Western comfy, cozy, affluent church, I'm sorry. I apologize for any... I didn't even say this in the first service. But since you're here with me, any thought that believe means I've now followed Jesus' mission command to repent and believe, if believe means that I go, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Oh yeah, I believe he died for me and paid for my sins and rose again on the third day. I believe that. It's all up in here. And in case anybody ever asks, it comes out really easily. But to allow it to stay right here and not integrate it all the way back to the fact that Jesus is now commanding that a group of dedicated SEAL team, beachhead establishers, and beachhead advancers, and kingdom promoters, and kingdom builders follow in that wake is a weak understanding of what it means to know, love, and follow Jesus. If believe just means an intellectual assent, then many of us may find ourselves off mission. And Jesus will clarify the mission even more in just a minute. Repent and believe the good news. The reason I can say this is because I'm familiar with the original language. We don't have to all be Greek scholars, but sometimes it's really helpful to have some aspects of original language nuance. This word, believe, that it's commonly translated in our language, is really a much deeper, richer, powerful expression of the commitment of my will and my life to a proposition and or a person. And my behavior follows that commitment. It's pistuo, which means to trust, which means to surrender to a trust, which means to put my confidence in a trust that is resident in a person or a set of propositions. And we know that Jesus is first a person, and then the proposition is that we live lives of obedience as those ones that are the first ones through the door pushing back the darkness. That's just a normal expectation of someone who says yes to the mission. So Jesus gives us the mission objectives. Recognize the kingdom is near, change the way you think, and commit through absolute trust to this person. Following is mission recruiting from verses 16 through 20. Now, any good mission builder brings people into the fold, right? Like, let's come along. I remember as a church planter, the most important thing a church planner needs is other people to join the mission, right? Like a church planner by himself, herself, theirselves, I mean, they're not going to really build any potency of multiple equipped expressions into the world they're called to serve. So Jesus does the next right thing, obviously. He begins to recruit for this mission and her objectives. 16 through 20, he has targets. He gives his targets a proposal. He gives his targets promises. And then we see whether or not these targets who have been proposed to and promised, whether or not they accept. 16 through 20, As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, there we are up north, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Please don't see these men as cutouts in a baseball stadium. They are dependent on their vocation and in the routines of doing life, especially in the ancient Near East, with family, and family has expectations. The worst thing you can do in an ancient Near Eastern and still an Eastern context is behave in a way that brings shame and dishonor to a family. Isn't that right, those of you who know the East? And so these are men who are, I'm going to use that word again. It was my word last week. And it'll be my word this week, ensconced. These men are ensconced and embedded in lives just like you are, making decisions every day about whether or not to adjust. And if they're like us, they mainly decide not to adjust because this is manageable. And so Jesus approaches real men in real time with real lives. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. So Simon, as you might know, is Simon Peter. Well, Simon had a fully developed family. As a matter of fact, he was responsible for his wife's mother as well. And the fish that they were pulling out of the lake, those were to help satisfy those requirements, right? Verse 17, one more imperative for now, come. It's just come. Now, your NIV says, come follow me. It's just come. It's a single word. It's like, hither, if you're a King James person. Hither. You like that word, hither? How many of you ever heard that word before? I don't know why I want to tell you these stories. We got a little time. When I was a pipeliner, I was like a scrub on the natural gas pipeline, and the guy with our crew chief was named Lloyd Langham. Lloyd Langham, he was about 4'8", and his skin was like saddlebags. He'd been out in the sun all his life. But he had a full set of teeth, and he told me it's because he never ate butter. That stuck with me. Babe, do I eat a lot of butter? But we were in Pasadena, Texas, driving out the natural gas pipeline, United Texas Transmission Company. And so there's a crew cab full of us. We got all our tools in the back. And we're driving down like Spencer Highway. Sherry knows Spencer Highway. She grew up in Pasadena. And so there was a red light, and I'm sitting like against the back. I'm in the back seat and against the window on the right side. And I look over, and there's a girl in the car next to me. And I look over, and you know, I mean, I was single, and babe, you're my first and only love. So I'm like, and you know how guys are like, hey guys, check, you know, that's a cute girl. And we're all looking, and she's looking over. And Lloyd said, hey, Mitch, did you see that? I said, what, Lloyd? He said, she gave you the come hither, go with her look. And I said, well, could you, like, get her to pull over in the boat? No, just kidding. Because a day hanging out with somebody beats a day painting a natural gas station. So hither, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. So this is discipleship. Do you realize this? Do you know how many volumes have been written on Christian discipleship? Do you know how lost in the weeds we get with all the requirements of discipling somebody? It's simple, and that's his proposal to these targets. His proposal is, come with me, attach yourself to me, and I will change you from a vocationally minded human being to a kingdom-minded human being. Now, vocation is necessary, but there's also a theology of your vocation. For what purpose are you going to work? That's a whole nother sermon series. But what Jesus is doing is he's so beautifully, dramatically simple. Come, attach yourself to me, and you will find that your mission objective will change. I will make you fishers of men and people. Instead of casting for today's resource, you will be casting a beautiful net of salvation possibility that expresses that the kingdom has come near, we should repent, and entrust our lives to the Savior. So I could just pause right here, church, and just ask a mission-centric question for you to respond to. How's the net casting business? What are your practices of throwing the beauty of the gospel across a sea of toxic lies with your friends and family who are drowning in ideologies that return nothing but despair? Am I taking this too far? If we're not casting the net, who is? See, this is a mission statement for our lives. If we find ourselves in this story and we don't find ourselves in this role with this activity as often as we'd like, we need to consider whether it's time to repent again. Repentance is not a one. Anybody that thinks repentance is a one-time event where I decided to repent of my sins and walk down an aisle and stick my ticket to heaven in my back pocket and then go about my merry, not net-throwing way, detached from Jesus, is thinking wrongly about repentance. Wouldn't you say? I mean, repentance has none of that in view in these mission objectives. Come, follow me, the target, and I will send you out to fish for people. In there is a proposal and a promise. If you accept the proposal, I will promise you that this is who you will be. And so here's the acceptance. At once, love it in Mark, at once they left their nets and followed him. 19, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the nets and the workers. So they're in the water. That sounds pretty drastic. Are those fanatics? Are they the first Christian fanatics? I think it's the expectation of normalcy for those who accept the mission. Do you think? So I feel compelled to pause here because one of my defense mechanisms, which I know has to be one of yours, and I've dealt with this over and over again. But if I let it come up again, it's just because I'm a coward. I say, but this is Jesus and his first few. I'll give you up to 12. But he took those 12 and he equipped them for a mission that is not accurate, appropriate, or applicable to those who came after. I mean, this was the special beachhead. This is the Normandy. This is the sands of Iwo Jima. And that's not expected now. And I say, bunk. You know how I know that? I just look in the text. I look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, Jesus says as he leaves the scene. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like a movement through the doors of darkness, bringing the light with guns blazing? Yes. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So I know it's not resident just in these, because Jesus cast a broader net of mission as he's preparing to leave the scene. As I look in the church established throughout the world in the book of Acts, I see that the church is expressing herself in such a way where she must be casting a net because the Lord is adding hundreds, if not thousands, to the church almost daily in those just early explosive times. And the The disciples are part of that movement, but then the movement is multiplied and the people they influence and discipled are pushing the kingdom out at the same rate. So, you know, one of the things that we have to wrestle with is to find ourselves in the story. So that's mission recruiting. So now he's got a posse. And here comes the beachhead. Now it's time for the amphibious to hit the beach, the doors to come down in a very strategic location with very strategic resources. You like these war metaphors that I'm using? Because that's what it is. Is this a war? Is Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Is he succeeding? Well, this is a war. Verses 21 through 26, the mission beachhead and the use of strategy and resources as the mission begins. They went to Capernaum, still up in the north, and when the Sabbath came, Sabbath for the Jews is sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. So he just went to the most... He's about to start something so controversial that there's no way when it ends that he will not be crucified. Because he's going into enemy territory when it comes to religion. Now, he's a Jew. He follows the law. He will continue to follow the law with a few nuances to show that grace is supreme. And so he chooses not some safe little testing ground. He goes right into the belly of the religious beast, into the synagogue. And there's religious leaders there. If you want to look at a parallel, look at Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes into his own synagogue in Nazareth. And look at how he approaches. That's about the same time where beachheads are being established. They went to Capernaum. When Sabbath came, he went to the synagogue to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. And you should all laugh at that. You should. Don't you want your teachers to have authority? Don't you want them to have clarity of content and conviction of expression when they deliver that content? Well, what's happening at this time, which happens maybe more frequently than we think, is that this environment in the synagogue was just a stale repetition of tyrannical domination of people committed to their own position, power, status, and riches. That is one way to describe the culture of religious leadership in Israel for many, 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 many years. And so the people who were required to come to synagogue were doing it under a yoke of being compelled. Not because they desired to get a word, but because they feared consequences for not participating. And so Jesus comes in with this ruach, this breath of fresh wind and fire. And they're like, wow, we really needed that. Like, whew. Have you ever gotten a word and it's just like, whew, I'm soaring. And so that's Jesus's first choice for resource is authoritative teaching. And this, let me tell you, church, if you ever sense that that whoever's communicating to you, no matter what the medium, written, spoken, live, is not delivering content from a deep well of passionate conviction that the truth is primary, you need to figure out how that adjustment is going to be made. So that's the first thing. They were amazed, not as teachers of the law, he was teaching them. This is the second resource. So he's got authoritative teaching, and then he has power. He's got divine power. He's got miracles. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, just pause. Come back right here, look to your left and right, and I'm teaching God's word, and somebody gets up and says, "It's we, it's not me." And you recognize that the you who was saying we is beyond human. I mean, that's the context. These are people who have been in a state of dull, religious, bland, unflavored yogurt. And all of a sudden, through Jesus' teaching, this one gets up in recognition. And this is one evil-possessed human being, a tortured human soul. You know, I was thinking about, whenever I read this, I think, how would I respond? Like if one of you, like, I'm not going to point to anybody in particular. Jacob, I would never go there. I don't know what I'd do. I'd like, let's go to the counseling room. Jesus just said, right there in the midst, shut up. Like, you have no voice here, spirit. He's not talking to the human tortured agent. He's talking to the one who is taking advantage of this host. Shut up. Come out. And that same authority is shown, the same authority that we hear is resident in his teaching, is resident in his power, in his expression. The thing that casts out the demonic is the divine. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, outcomes, verses 27 and 28. The mission has begun. We've seen all the components of the mission. We're still in the synagogue. The people, 27 and 28, the people were all so amazed. This is the mission begins outcomes. This is the outcome of this launch. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? And this is how they answer their own question in two parts. A new teaching with authority. He even gives orders. This is the second aspect of what is this. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And here is the summary. 28, news about him spread quickly. This is the outcome that will guide the rest of Mark's narrative. Is that Jesus can no longer be contained in a small, lightly populated context. As he begins to move through his mission, he begins to gain critical mass of people all across the spectrum of evaluating their own lives and their possible relationship to Jesus. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So this one beachhead will ensure the satisfaction of his mission. And you need to know that. Jesus came for a variety of great purposes, but his primary purpose was that he irritated, divinely irritated, the status quo and the dominion of darkness so that they combined would see him hanging limp and lifeless on a cross. And that is the exact penultimate, you know what penultimate means? Next to last objective of his purposed mission. What is the ultimate objective? Resurrection. And this is the beachhead that begins the rest of the story. But my question remains about your mission as someone claiming the name of Christ. Just says the question for me. How passionate am I about tossing the beautiful net of salvation onto the seas of despair, discouragement, and death of my daily life? And do I need to repent and cling tightly to Jesus for the encouragement and the equipping to be more willing and capable? It's a good question, don't you think? Father, thanks for giving us a mission statement so simple. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. That's who I want to be. That's what I want to do. I repent of my cowardice. I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my own agenda. But I exult. I soar when I recall the times where I have courageously followed the simple command. May I engage that experience through that behavior more courageously and frequently as a net thrower of the beautiful kingdom of your son. And everybody, now throwing a net with more beautiful regularity, said together, amen.